Good morning. We'll be turning to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be. I'm going to start off by telling a story that I've told before. I only have like three stories, so you'll hear them repeatedly over and over. But this one I'm choosing because it actually fits and it's real. And it's about Mackenzie's birth. I've used that before. I could use the other kids. But her story fits actually better. So I'm going to talk just a little bit. It's just because your story fits better, something other than that. The weekend that Mackenzie was born, it really shouldn't have happened that weekend. We were in Kalispell, Montana, which is to us a big city. In Montana, 35,000 people is a big city. So we happened to be in Kalispell that weekend. That it happened, not because we were expecting to give birth, but because we were there for Lamaze classes. But apparently we either got the date wrong or they got the date wrong or didn't send us the date. But the class wasn't being offered that weekend, so we were kind of upset. This is our first baby. How were we going to know how to breathe? So we decided to stay that weekend in the big city of Kalispell to sort of make up for it. And that night, Sunny went into labor. I slept through most of it. We had... and it had so many Braxton Hicks, well, I didn't have them. Sonny had so many Braxton Hicks contractions that I just didn't believe that Mackenzie was finally coming, but she was, and nothing was going to stop her. I woke up to Sonny in so much pain that she couldn't even speak, so we had to get to the hospital, and that wasn't fun. It's February in Montana. Interestingly, though, I think I remember this right. The day before, it was a beautiful day in Montana. The sun was shining. It was actually jacket weather as opposed to snowsuit weather. But that night, a freeze swept over northwestern Montana in the parking lot as we tried to make our way to the car was like a skating rink. It was slick, so slick that literally every step felt like you were about to lose your feet, like they were just going to fall out from under you. But we waddled to the car and made our way to the hospital. When we got there, Sonny was in horrible pain. Mackenzie was coming. But the pain doctor, that's what we call anesthesiologists in Montana, pain doctors, he lived in Whitefish, which is like 30 miles away, maybe 20 miles, 25 miles, something like that. But he also, I think I remember he also lived on Big Mountain, which is a ski resort in Montana. So he wasn't there. And then the nurse called him and called him again, called him again, called him again. Well, he wasn't coming because he couldn't find his keys. And I guess they only have one pain doctor for a given set of square miles in the state of Montana. Most of us don't use pain doctors in Montana, except for women giving birth. But it was horrible watching Sunny in so much pain. They tried to comfort her as much as they could, but the pain doctor wasn't coming, and even if he had, it was too late. She'd reached the point where it wasn't going to help. We've had lots of babies in our church. Not us, but we've had, as a body, have had lots of babies in our church. So these are sort of events we go through quite a bit. We just went through one last week, going through a few more soon, Lord willing. But that has more to do with today's sermon than you might think for two reasons. First, one is that like Sonny and the doctors and least of all me, none of us could stop Mackenzie coming from out of the womb. Well, neither could death keep Jesus from coming out of the tomb. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, in Acts 2:24, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The word pangs is more literally labor pains. So the Bible often refers to a mother in labor to get a point across. I'm guessing that means a lot more to mothers than it does us fathers. But you hear labor pains, and it's a very tangible metaphor or picture. It creates a strong image in our mind. But that's the metaphor here for Jesus' resurrection. God raised him up, loosing him from the labor pains of death. And so just as Sonny could not hold back Mackenzie any longer, death could no longer hold its child, Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from being raised to life. Well, that's wonderful news for us. Death could not hold him. And so it's a reference to his divinity. Death could not hold him because of who he is. And John 1 told us that in him is life. Also, Jesus tells us that he had the power to lay it down. He also has the power then to take it up again. So death could not hold him because of who he is. A I pray that if you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray that you will today. That's the only way that the good news of his resurrection can be good for you. You must believe, and in a way that we'll talk about a bit later. So death could not hold him because of who he is. Also, death could not hold him because through his death, he defeated death. Also, death could not hold him because he had done all that he was given to do for righteousness' sake and for justice' sake. God raised him from the dead. Then, of course, death could not hold Jesus because his resurrection was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that said he would be raised from the dead and that he would live forever, seated upon a throne, seeing all of his offspring, which is us, the church. Death could not hold him like a mother could not hold back a child being born. So that's one reason my story fits. Secondly, all those details I shared about Mackenzie's birth make it clear, I hope, that I was actually there, that that event actually happened. Sunny really gave birth to Mackenzie. Now, she's sitting over there, so that, you know, adds validation to the story that I'm saying, but the things that I said or the details that I gave were things that only I, Sunny, would have known. And all those details fit. That's what we see today as well in our text. Really, the rest of the chapter 20, John chapter 20 and chapter 21, or most of chapter 21, both are filled with evidences for Christ's very real resurrection. And that's sort of where the Gospels land, proving that Jesus really did die and was really raised from the dead. The epistles pick up on that and they draw out further implications for us. But the Gospels give us details primarily that validate the story. So the details are like, exactly like the details of Christ's death on the cross. The fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken and the fact that his side was pierced and that he was buried all work to prove that Jesus really died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't an apparition. He really did die. We saw why that was important, because Jesus' death has redemptive significance. Without his death, then our sins weren't actually atoned for by a sufficient sacrifice. So if that's the case, if Jesus didn't really die, then we're going to have to pay for our own sins. Well, Jesus' real resurrection is just as important and redemptively significant as his death was. Paul says to the Corinthians that if Jesus has not been raised, then we're still dead in our sins. So Jesus' resurrection is not an add-on. It's not an epilogue that is sort of, you know, thrown on to the end of this just for effect's sake. Jesus' resurrection is a real event that was necessary. He had to be raised from the dead. His resurrection holds redemptive significance. And we have to know that. We have to know that and we have to trust that. So it's important for you to know, for everyone to know, that Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead. The resurrection is real. Which leads us right into our first point, where, as I said, the Gospels primarily land, proving that the resurrection actually happened. And so there's some details that prove the account. Starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, someone might say, if they're familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, that this contradicts the other Gospel accounts. Matthew says Mary and Mary. Mark adds in Salome. Luke says the women. Why does John only list Mary Magdalene here? Well, he doesn't, really. In verse 2, we see that she runs to see Peter and John to report what she's seen, and she says, we do not know where they have laid him. So it's really just that John is concerned primarily about Mary Magdalene. She holds a particular significance to him for this story, which we'll see in just a moment, and we'll see again primarily in the second point. So it was dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The stone is a large circular stone that was put in front of the empty doorway into the tomb, or the entryway into the tomb, and it had been rolled away. So why is that significant? Two reasons that I can gather. We get some help, I think, from Matthew. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 27, do it quickly, or just listen. Starting in verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the imposter," they're referring to Jesus, "how the imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So there's a stone set. The stone is sealed. Apparently, if that seal was broken, it was punishable by death by the person who breaks it. And there's a Roman soldier who also would face punishment, possibly up to the point of death, if he were to allow someone to break that seal and remove the stone. They're going to great lengths to keep Jesus in that tomb so that they can disprove his claims that he would be resurrected. So there's a stone, there's a seal, and there's a Roman guard. The second reason that this is significant is that we have Mary Magdalene. If you look down to verse 14 and beyond, Mary is the first person that Jesus reveals himself to. Mary, of all people. Now, this is big because if you were going to fake something and you were going to bring in a witness to corroborate your fake story, you're not going to bring in a woman. I don't mean that to speak condescendingly of women. Obviously, Jesus holds women in high regard. We see that. But in people's eyes then, women were not to be trusted. And they were second-class citizens, meaning their testimony wouldn't be used or bothered with. So using Mary as an eyewitness would not help you. These are interesting details that someone wouldn't make up to prove their story. This actually works in the favor of Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Interesting details. Something that only people who were there might know. Mary runs back to tell Peter and John what she's seen. She's assuming that Jesus has been stolen. Now that could be, I guess. That's her assumption, and that could be. Robbers got past the guard to the risk of their own lives. They've broken the seal and they removed the stone to steal the body of Jesus. That's a possibility. So the only thing in these verses, verses 2 through 4, that help us are those little details about what Mary saw, what this eyewitness is reporting. And that's really that John was faster than Peter. So maybe people then who knew both Peter and John would say, yep, that checks out. Peter's very gung-ho, but he's also very slow. So John would have beat him to the tomb. Verses 5 through 7. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, so this doesn't make now sense to the story that's been offered. So we're to believe that robbers have come, they've got past the guard, they've broken the seal. They've rolled the stone away. They've stolen Jesus' body. But first, they took the time to unwrap him, and they took the time to fold the face cloth and set it aside neatly apart from it. This doesn't work for the robber's story at all. Robbers wouldn't do that. These linens actually were worth more to them than the dead body of Jesus would be. They would certainly have been in a hurry not to fold something up. Doesn't work for the disciples' story either, for them stealing the body. I mean, Peter and John are clearly in disbelief about it all by the details of the story. They come running, they're racing, and merely stealing the body really wouldn't work for them. They'd have to supply a living body, a living Jesus, to actually prove that he was raised from the dead. So what we have is Jesus is a real person that we've seen throughout the Gospels. But that's attested to not just by Gospel writers or by biblical writers or just by Christians, but also by non-Christians. He was a real person. We also know that he died on the cross, the unbroken bones, the spear in his side, that he was buried. All of those details attest to the fact that Jesus Christ actually died. And then we have an empty tomb with linens and a face cloth left behind. Robbers couldn't and wouldn't have done it. Disciples couldn't and wouldn't have done it. Something extraordinary has happened here. Something special. The only story that fits is the one that we're just really starting this morning. It goes on to say that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was seen by Mary, then by the disciples. Paul even goes on to tell us that Jesus showed himself to 500 people. Paul even then goes so far as to say hundreds of those eyewitnesses that Jesus showed himself to are still alive when he writes to the Corinthians. So he's saying, go ask all of these eyewitnesses. You have hundreds of eyewitnesses, and they will all tell you the same thing. They saw Jesus alive. The only story that fits is that Jesus was raised from the dead. The story that John believed, verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple, this is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So Peter had charged in, and John follows. He sees and believes. For as yet they had not or did not understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. John, without seeing Jesus, believes. Until this moment, they have not believed the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, there's many scriptures. One that we're going to look at next week that you can probably read ahead on is in Leviticus 23 that talks about the Feast of the First Fruits. I want to do that today, but that'll be one we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But it might also be Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, that says hundreds of years before Jesus' incarnation, before his death, before his resurrection, that he would see his offspring. Or it could be Psalm 16, 10, that says his body will not see corruption. It could be Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. It could be Jonah chapter 1, or it might be Jesus' own claims. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and it will rise up 3 days later. It will be raised up 3 days later. Or speaking of Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Or they will kill me, and on the third day I will rise again. They had plenty of scriptures to go on. In fact, all of the scriptures, the entirety of the scriptures, including the Old Testament, they had pointed to this fact, to Jesus Christ, who he is, that he would die and that he would be raised, that he would live forever. They had plenty to go on, but so why didn't they? All we see there is it says that they did not understand. The Gospels are repeatedly showing that they did not get what Jesus was saying, as he would say it to them, oftentimes in very plain language. Whatever reason we might come up with or find, it ends up with being God didn't allow them to. God didn't allow John to believe until this moment. But that helps us see something. It helps us see that our faith is based upon facts. Our faith is not a fairy tale that is contrary to facts. The story that we understand about Jesus Christ that comes to us through the Gospels is not devoid of facts. It's not without facts altogether. The Christian faith is based upon historical, factual evidence. Non-believers try to set facts against faith. Science and reason over and above or against faith. That the two are never to be mixed. You either believe something because of the science and how it proves it out, or you believe apart from science, just on sheer whim or by your feelings or whatever. And so it's faith versus facts. But that's just simply not true. Faith and facts are not at odds. They support each other. Instead of faith, then, think trust. So consider medicine. It's an often used analogy. Suppose an atheist uses science to discover a medicine, and then he takes that medicine to cure himself of whatever, you know, is ailing him. By taking the medicine, he's exercising faith. He's trusting his research, or he's trusting the work that he did in making this medicine, and that it will cure him, not kill him. Someone else might then take the medicine without any thought at all about how it was made, who made it, how it was developed, whatever it might be. Maybe their parents used that medicine, or a friend used that medicine, and they witnessed the effects of that medicine. Someone else might take that medicine after thoroughly investigating all the details behind it. Who did make it? How was it made? What are the ingredients within this? So one person might take it with great confidence because of their research, while another person might take it without, you know, any intimate study, but instead what they have observed in others. In the end, anyone who takes the medicine, the person who made it, the person who studied it, or the person who just, because of what they've seen, the effects of it, take it by exercising faith in it, trusting facts. So ultimately, it's not the strength of faith that determines if the medicine is going to work, but the effectiveness of the medicine itself. Faith or trust in bad medicine will not cure a person, no matter how hard you might believe. It is the object of faith, not the strength of faith, that makes the difference. Some people may simply trust God because it seems right. They've been raised in a Christian home and taught the Bible from an early age. They've heard the gospel over and over again, and they've seen its effects upon their parents, their brothers and sisters, or their friends, or whoever it might be, and so they simply trust the claims of Jesus. Others have come to faith through a thorough examination of the evidence of God. We have scores of people throughout history, learned atheists, who to disprove the gospel end up believing the gospel. But ultimately, trust is the key. Do you or have you trusted, exercised faith in Jesus Christ? There's evidence, lots of evidence, historical evidence, attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. Evidence that was predicted hundreds of years prior to those events, even thousands of years. The entirety of the scriptures, as I said, pointed to the life and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so do you believe? If not, why not? Well, maybe today, like with John at the tomb, God will use this evidence to draw you into saving faith, which is where we're going next. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not independent of you. It's not a set of facts that are floating in the air of history without consequence to you, like a particular proven medicine that only matters if you happen to get the disease or the illness it's intended for. This isn't a maybe you will need it, or a maybe you won't, or maybe there's another way. The gospel is for every man and every woman and every child to believe, because every man, every woman, every child has need of it. Without it, everyone who dies will suffer forever because of it. But with it, with trust, with believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, you will receive eternal life. So at the very same time, you can consider the gospel of Jesus Christ a timeless universal truth that is true for everyone. At the same time, at the very same time, it's as though it's just for you. It both stands as a record of fact for anyone to test its validity, and it's a message for you, as if for you alone, to hold it and to wonder about it, to inspect it, to keep it for yourself. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely real, important. It's crucial. You must believe. Why do some believe and some not? And that's sort of where we get to in this next part. Well, because Jesus must come to you in order for you to believe. So maybe he's coming to you today. I'll explain that in just a moment. So verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So Peter and John are gone. They've gone home. And here Mary stands, still in unbelief, still mourning the great loss of her Lord. You can imagine that, right? The overwhelming feeling of grief that we get when anyone dear to us passes. We've watched that. We've experienced that time and time again, even here in our little church. But this is different. With Jesus, were mountains of hopes and expectations, and to see them dashed at this moment for Mary, it was shattering. So verse 12, and she saw two angels, so she stooped, she looked in, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So clearly she has no idea that they're angels, in other words, messenger. We oftentimes think of angels as always having halos over their heads and wings attached to their body, to their backs, but they often appear in scripture as men. But in her deep grief and through her tear-glossed eyes, she has no idea. She has no idea what's about to happen, what she's about to be drawn into. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you sleeping?" Weeping, not sleeping, sorry. "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This shows us she's basing her every response based upon what she's observing. And what's really expected by what she thinks has happened. The stone is gone. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body is gone. Of course, he's been taken. By who, we don't know. By whom, she doesn't say, so she doesn't know. He's just gone, and she's lamenting loudly. The word is for loud wailing. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So she's still in disbelief. She's not thought through anything yet. She's not processed it. The stone, how was it moved? The guards, how were they bypassed? The linens, why are they still here? The face cloth, why was it folded? She's not processed anything. She's still responding as anyone would who's immediately thrust in the loss of someone they love very much. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." So can you imagine that moment? She thinks he's gone. She thinks he's dead. She's responding to people all around her as though angels enter Jesus. She's unsure of what's going on. She's basing everything based upon this one fact. Jesus is dead and he's been taken and I don't know where he is. And then she hears Mary. There was a moment in the hospital with Ezekiel toward the end when I was sitting next to him, Sonny just behind me, and I'm praying in an instant, in a very quick moment, Ezekiel, having been in a coma for the entire week, reaches out and grabs me and pulls me to him. My heart leapt immediately. My prayers had been answered. He was back. God gave life to him once again. But he wasn't. It was the death throes. I'd never seen those before or even heard of them. The moment where I realized that, it was awful. Though I'm glad now that an even greater thing happened. Ezekiel went to heaven. But Mary didn't feel the death throes of Jesus. She heard something incredible. She heard his voice. And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now we see this time and time again in the scriptures, don't we? Something like this, though not exactly like this. But ordinary events, something a person's life is going on ordinarily, then something breathtaking, something extraordinary sort of happens upon them. You see it in Jesus call the disciples, they are mending their nets, and then Jesus just happens upon them and, you know, comes along. Or one day as a tax collector who's at work, Jesus enters and summons and says, "You know, follow me." Or as a publican in Jericho climbs a tree for a better view of the procession of Jesus and hears from Jesus that he's coming to his house that day. Or when a zealot persecutor is walking on a road to Damascus to imprison Christians, or worse, and then Jesus meets him. In an instant, their ordinary troubled lives were all surprised by an extraordinary meeting with Jesus. Like Mary, they all encounter Jesus Christ in a way they had not encountered him before, in an unexpected way. Nothing was ever going to be the same again. Mary is no longer at this moment thinking of the stones that were moved away, or the guards and where they were, or the seal and how it was broken, or the linens and why they were left lying, or the face cloth and why it was folded. Jesus is before her, and that's all that matters. So if you're a believer, your story is really no different. You too met messengers sent by God to share with you the good news that Jesus has both died and been raised from the dead. I can think of many messengers that were sent to me, my parents, my sister, my youth pastor when I was in high school, the pastor of the church I grew up in, and many others. But I did not believe. This is Mary did not believe the angels. It's the same thing when we share the gospel. Some, many, will not believe. That's a general call. My parents, my sister, my youth pastor, everyone else who ever shared the gospel with me, through them I heard the general call of the gospel. I was told to believe, but I did not believe. It wasn't until I heard the effectual call that I believed. It's pictured here in Mary with just a saying of her name. Think of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called. That's not the general call. We know that hell is real and that people are there and that there will be millions upon millions of people that go there. Going to hell is not all things working for their good, quite the opposite. So Romans 8:28 is telling us that not everyone gets the effectual call. Everyone gets the general call, but not everyone gets the effectual call. Or think of Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's not the general call of the gospel that goes out to every man and every woman and every child, because not every man and every woman and every child will be justified. Not every man, woman, and child will be glorified. No, what's being referred to here in Romans chapter 8, 28, verse 30, is the effectual call. If you're a believer, you too have had Jesus put before you in such a way that nothing else mattered. In the scriptures, in the preaching of the gospel. But in that moment, somewhere in that moment, you too have heard him speak the effectual call. You surely didn't distinguish it that way. But we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes. We don't hear Jesus with our physical ears, but we see him and we hear him in the same way that Mary did with faith. That sprang from a new birth. Remember, effectual call springs from that, or that brings that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So with the effectual call, we are born again at once. At once, Jesus is put before us in a way he had never been before. At once, we hear the gospel in a way we had never heard it before. And like every other time, we believed. Just as Mary did when she heard Jesus say her name. If you're an unbeliever here, right now, you're hearing the general call of the gospel. And I'm asking you generally, with a general call, to believe and to repent of your sins that you might be saved. But that's all I can do. I, as a person, as a man, I have no ability to breathe life into your spiritually dead soul. I just don't. But God does. And he will not do it apart from the gospel. God does not speak to you in an effectual way apart from this gospel message. And I pray that if you are an unbeliever here today, whether you're an adult or a child, that's what he's doing at this very moment. So Jesus has come to Mary and said, Mary, and from that, Mary has believed that Jesus has died and been raised again. So what does she do? What's the natural response to that? To cling to him. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Matthew 28 says it differently. It says from another perspective, it positions her on the ground. And she's lying prostrate in a position of worship, and she's holding on to his feet. So she's clinging to his feet, worshiping him. But Jesus says, don't cling to me. It seems odd, doesn't it? You'd expect Jesus maybe to return the hug, right? But he doesn't. He says, stop. Don't cling to me. Why? Well, he answers it, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. So what's the connection between those two? What's between don't cling to me and I'm ascending to the Father? Way back in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus points us to this very moment, or the moment that will come when he does ascend to the Father. But he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended. Even then, he's already looking forward to this moment. We have much more of this language, if you remember, in the upper room discourse, John 14, when he says that section where he's talking about how he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, he says to them, you know where I am going. Then in verse 12, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works, and these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Then in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you've loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And then chapter 16, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? So all through that, and I think I wrote that down wrong in the outline, but Jesus, all through the upper room discourse, was speaking of this going to the Father as his goal. And Jesus isn't saying, don't cling to me, because he's intending to be harsh to Mary. He's saying, my work is done. But because for all this work to be applied to all that the Father has given to me, I must go away. Why? John 16 again, in verse 5 through 10. You can write it down and read it later or follow along. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. So for Jesus' work of redemption to be applied, he's saying, this is for your advantage. Don't cling to me. It's for your advantage that I go. He's sort of repeating that same thing. For his work of redemption to be applied, Jesus had to go to the Father so that he could then send the Spirit, who is the one now that speaks the effectual call to us. John chapter 3, who goes wherever he wishes, giving the new birth, giving us faith to believe, giving us repentance that we might turn from our sin. And he's sent also to make us family. Look at, again, Jesus' words in verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he's not referring to his little brothers or physical family here, but the language is striking. Go to my brothers and say to my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's talking about something that he hasn't mentioned very often, and that's, you know, the relationship of man in Christ to God the Father. Sonship. We saw this right, though, at the beginning of John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Until now, it's all really been about the Father and the Son. God is his Father, and he is God's unique Son. And that's the language here we have even here. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. We say our Father, he says my Father. Because his unique relationship to him by nature is his Son. But now that his work is complete, he's almost reached his goal in the ascension, almost, he gives him speaks of sonship. Go tell my brothers. The right of sonship, in other words, can only come to the disciples after Jesus has completed his earthly mission. Now that his work is complete, he can return to the Father. You're now my brothers. My Father is your Father. My God is your God. That's why Jesus says to Mary, don't cling to me. Believe me. It's far better. It's to your advantage that I leave. My presence with you will be much greater if I go than if I stay. The Holy Spirit is sent to live within you. Today, to us, he's saying, I had to go to the Father so that you'd become family, my family, the Father's family, the Spirit's family. There's so much more that we could say about this, but we have some other weeks to get into more about this as we go. But do you see the work of Christ and what it has accomplished? Jesus came and observed the law perfectly that his righteousness might be imputed to us by faith. He had to be crucified on the cross. The Father's wrath would be averted from us. He had to be punished in our place, receiving the Father's wrath in our place. He had to die so that our death could be paid for, so that he could defeat death for us. He had to be raised from the dead so that we could become family, so that he could send the Spirit to raise us to life and cause us to and enable us to walk after him. And then the promise, which we don't have time to get to today, but we'll look to in the future, hopefully, Lord willing, is that we'll be resurrected to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth in glorified bodies. We are not sons by nature, as Jesus is the Son of the Father. But through his work and his work alone, that is imputed to us by faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are made sons. All of this, despite the fact that we're born enemies, born rebels. So the end of this is that verse 18 is that Jesus speaks to Mary before she leaves and says, verse 17, go to my brothers and say to them all this. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene went, announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Can you imagine Mary not telling this story? Can you imagine Mary ever stopping to tell this story? Like Mary, we were told to go and to tell this good news. It should have the same effect upon us as we look at others. We don't understand that Jesus is who he is, that Jesus died and really died and was buried, and that Jesus really did raise from the dead. But this is something that we should be telling others about. It's the only thing. It's the only thing by which they can be saved. So are you an unbeliever here this morning? You've heard the historical evidence. You've heard some of it for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That alone will not save you. But more importantly, you've heard the gospel today. So I say believe, and I say repent of your sins. And I pray that God will grant that to you even to this day, as he did for me, as he did for everyone else who has ever believed. Well, are you a believer? Well, there's much for us to rejoice in here. Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. And for us are all the riches that are found in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Much for us to rejoice in. Life is difficult. So are you suffering? Like Mary, rejoice. Look ahead to the time when there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more fighting against sin. Rejoice in all that Christ has done for you. We get so occupied, so preoccupied, overly so, with the things that are going on in the earth. We wonder why our fight with sin is so hard. Well, Paul in the book of Colossians tells us to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated, right? And not upon the earthly things. And then following that, we see the mortification of sin, and we see the putting on of the new man, we putting on the living out of the fruit of the Spirit that God has given us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we're suffering, we need to continue to look to Jesus, to look to Christ. And he's reigning. He's sitting upon a throne, and he's reigning for our good. So we should rejoice and look with eyes of faith to the risen Lord, our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you indeed for your goodness to us. You have been so good to us. To say that we do not deserve it is an understatement, of course. But certainly, Father, we recognize our sin. We are sinful. We continue to turn back to our sins, oftentimes, even as those who have been given eyes to see the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask your forgiveness for that. Father, we ask that you would use this time, this morning, this message even, the passage that we've read, as a means of grace to our souls. Father, we pray that you would use it to direct our eyes to you, to your Son who's sitting on a throne, ruling over us and for us. Father, may that give us hope. May that encourage us. May that make us long for the good things that are found in him and not the worthless things, the fading things on this earth. And Father, for the one here today who does not know you, we ask in the same way. We ask that, Father, you would use this as a means of grace for the very first time to them today. Father, we pray that you would condescend, that you would meet with them now and speak to them in an effectual call, a call that would affect their new birth and their faith and their repentance, would change the course of their life forever and forevermore. Father, we pray that you would do that knowing that you are able, because that is what you have done for all of us who do know you. And Father, now as we move into this time where we again partake of the Lord's Supper as we do each week, it's another means of grace for us, Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would use it in such a way that it would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those who do not know you, Father, we pray that the elements, the bread and the juice, as they represent the blood and the body of Jesus, they would remind them of the gospel that they've heard. That you might even use this, not the elements themselves, but you might use the remembrance of the gospel, Father, to save them. Father, we thank you and we pray all of this for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said we're going now to take of the Lord's Supper. And as I've already alluded to, sort of my prayers, as you hear each and every week, This is for believers. It's a way for us as believers who have been given eyes to see Jesus to look to Jesus. So if you have not believed, or if you're not sure if you've believed, then please do not take the bread or the juice. And the reason, as I said, is that this meal is something that Jesus gave to his church, to all those who have already believed in him. If that's not you, then I'm not trying to isolate you, but your unbelief has done that. Paul warns us that to take this bread and this juice in an unworthy manner is to drink and to eat judgment upon your soul. And so I'm giving this warning to you as well. Please, if you have not believed, if you're not sure if you've believed, then please see me afterwards. I'd love to speak with you over another meal in that room, more about Jesus, but not over this one. I don't want you to partake of it. But you can participate. You see, even in this, as I said, the gospel is being proclaimed to you. The bread tells us, that Jesus tells us in the bread that represents as a symbol his body is given to us. He came, he was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he acquired all righteousness through his perfect observance of the law. He did that for us. And the juice that Jesus tells us represents as a symbol his blood that is shed for the remission of our sins. We aren't righteous, so someone had to pay for our sin. For God to be just, he had to punish sin, and Jesus went to the cross for us, and he died for us so that our debt could be paid. We proclaim his death for us through this meal, Paul says, until he returns. So we have the gospel in these elements. We have the incarnation, we have his life, we have his death, and we have his resurrection. So if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not sure if you're a believer this morning, then I would ask you to meditate upon that. Ask God to save you through the hearing of that gospel, not through the bread, not through the juice, but through the gospel you've just heard that will be represented or remembered in the elements that will be passed around. And as for us as Christians, think upon all that Christ has done for us. So he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He's taken away our sins. The Lamb who was sacrificed for our atonement. And so, at this moment, we have an opportunity to be confronted with our sins, to be mindful of our sins, and to take a moment to repent of those sins. And that's how we avail ourselves of this means of grace. We use it to be mindful of our sins, but then to look to Jesus who paid for our sins. And this supper that we've been given to help us fight sin. So today, we as believers can repent. So we'll take just a few moments to do just that. Let's pray quietly. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for this meal. We ask, Father, that you would use it in accordance with your will for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.